verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. I've entitled this message, as you'll see on the back of your bulletin, if you receive one of those as you came in the door, Sex the Way God Intended. Sex the Way God Intended. One of the greatest things the Puritans did was reclaim sex as a gift of God. This modern notion that the Puritans were these stodgy, hard-hearted, hard-headed old men and women does not fit the reality. And most of you know that. For centuries, most of the church saw sex as a sinful act. Now, we're talking over 1,000 years of tradition. Tertullian regarded the eventual extinction of the human race as preferable to men and women having sex and procreating. Ambrose said that married couples should be ashamed of their sexuality. Even Augustine, one of my heroes, Augustine, taught that sex might be lawful, but it should only be practiced in order to produce children. He considered sex for the sake of sex to be always wrong. The Roman Catholic organization gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days. And by the time they were through, that included 182 days out of a 365-day calendar year. The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, slowly began to return to what the Bible taught about sex and marriage. However, it wasn't until the Puritans that sex began to take its proper role in marriage once again. They promoted a more biblical view of sexuality. Husbands and wives, never forget that sex is a gift of God. The physical union of a husband and wife is part of God's design for the marriage bed. Although the Bible is nowhere pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic at times. Husbands, I highly suggest that you lead your wife through a study of the Song of Solomon someday soon. The Song of Solomon is unapologetically erotic. The biblical view of sex is that it isn't only for procreation, but also for recreation. I'll go as far as to say this. If a marriage doesn't involve regular sexual intimacy and there's no medical problems with either partner, that's a marriage that falls short of God's will. Sex is to be enjoyed inside marriage. Yeah, like all of God's gifts, Satan likes nothing better than to pervert and twist the sexual union. This has led to modern culture's attitude of, if it feels good, do it. You only live life once, satisfy your desires any way you choose. This has led to our culture being absolutely inundated with sensuality. One of America's greatest exports is pornography. As a matter of fact, that's how we're known in much of the Muslim bloc today. Many Americans think that relationships are acceptable with anyone, with anything, at any time, as long as those relationships are consensual. One recent television scriptwriter was quoted as saying that his goal was to get people to laugh at homosexuality, to get people to laugh at adultery. Why? Because he said, if I can get them to laugh at these topics, it breaks down their rejection and resistance to such practices. Well, my question is, what does the Bible say about sexual sin? It doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. What does the Bible teach on this topic. Well, this morning we're going to begin, as we have with each of the Ten Commandments as we go through this series, looking at the seventh commandment itself. And then we're going to explore some application in why must we obey this commandment. Note first in Exodus 20 verse 14, once again, you shall not commit adultery. Well, you don't get any plainer than that. Well, what is adultery? The simplest answer is that adultery is marital infidelity. It's a sexual intercourse that breaks the marriage covenant. The primary purpose of this command is to protect marriage, to keep the marriage bed undefiled. The Bible confirms the importance of this commandment by making the penalty for adultery very, very severe. Leviticus 20 verse 10 reads, "If a man commits adultery with another woman's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." And we instantly ask today, well, is that a just punishment? One commentator says, certainly an adulterer is worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against God's design for the family, and God hates it. However, the seventh commandment not only forbids adultery, it forbids everything that leads up to it. And that was one of Jesus' main points in his Sermon on the Mount. Folks, this isn't just the law. This is also Jesus' teaching, as we'll see here in a few moments. Most adulterous relationships don't begin with sex. They begin with inappropriate intimacy. It may begin with flirting or simply becoming too close to a married person in the workplace. My friend, a healthy distance must be maintained between you and other married people in the workplace, in the community, and even in the church. As your pastor and as a single man, I might be accused of being somewhat distant at times, especially by ladies in the church. However, I must always keep my guard. This is why I never counsel ladies one-on-one. Matter of fact, I counsel very few men one-on-one. If there's a child in my office, the parent is standing outside the door, or they're in the office with me. You simply have to do that. I think that's common sense. In our day, one can't be too careful. My friend, you should think in these lines as well. The Greek New Testament refers to sexual immorality as porneia, from whence we get our word pornography. Literally, you shall not fornicate. This includes any type of sexual behavior outside the covenant commitment of marriage. This also includes premarital sex. Dating couples sometimes ask the question, well, how far can we go? Well, the real problem with that is in the question itself. Instead of wondering what they can get away with, they should be asking, how can I protect my sexual purity? Or how can I protect the joy of the person that I love? As Christians, we are called to sexual purity. And this isn't because we're sexually repressed, but because we're unwilling to settle for illicit pleasures that rob the joy and future of marital sex. What else does this commandment rule out? Prostitution is ruled out on the same grounds as adultery and fornication. Homosexual relations are ruled out, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, because the Bible calls for sex to be shared between a husband and a wife. And what the Bible means by a husband and a wife is a husband and a wife. Also forbidden are any type of sexual violence, including rape, pedophilia, incest, or sexual abuse within marriage. Literally, you cannot name all of the perversions known to our world. Now, to be direct and to the point, the seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that violates the covenant of marriage, period. There are no exceptions, no loopholes, and no shortcuts. A few years back, I was in a race. It was never declared, a never declared contest, but it was nevertheless there. I was a second year as your pastor, so we're talking 23 years ago. I was in a race with one of my neighbors on Hickorynut Mountain to see who could have the first red tomatoes. I had a garden my first 2 years. The first year I moved there, it was the end of June. July was beginning the first Sunday I preached as your pastor, and there was what at least my neighbor called a garden out at my house then. It was more like a patch of weeds. And I'll never forget my second week there. I come across the hill toward my home, and there's a sign that somebody had placed in that garden, and it said, "The Preacher's Garden." And it's the same neighbor who every time he would pass my house on his morning walk would sort of peep over at my tomatoes to see if I had a red one yet. And if I walked past his home, I sort of stretched my neck to see if he had any red ones yet. However, one day, just as my first tomatoes were getting really big and green, I drove across that hill once again to discover what? Two of my neighbor's calves were in my tomato patch. I wasn't a happy camper. I didn't think that was fair play. So later that week, I stopped by Roy and Sharon Sparkman's. They ran a fruit stand, a vegetable stand over here for years. And I bought a little bitty container with four of the biggest red tomatoes you ever saw. And on my way home, I stopped at my neighbor's house, pressed the doorbell. Here he is. And I said, "I just wanted to give you a couple of red tomatoes from my garden." Of course, he knew something was up. And I did tell him the whole truth before I left. But I say that to say this. As long as my neighbor's calves were in his field, they were serving the purpose that God had designed them to do. However, when those calves were in my little garden eating my green tomatoes, they were not serving the purpose that God had set them aside to do. My friend, take those two calves and my silly tomatoes and multiply them by a million, and you'll be close to what the Bible teaches about the sanctity of sex in the marriage bed. Sex is a gift of God, as long as it's exercised on the field of marriage. However, once sex is practiced outside the field of a marriage between a man and a woman, it becomes nothing but a destructive force in the hands of Satan. It will contaminate your marriage, it will devastate your children, and it will destroy you. You shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. Well, the question I want to ask this morning, and we'll branch out here with the rest of the message, is why should we obey this commandment? Why bother? We live in an age where just about anything goes. So why bother with the seventh commandment in 2025 America? Well, there's at least three reasons. There may be 50 reasons, but there's three big ones that I think the Bible addresses straight on. First, because God gave the commandment. Because God gave the commandment. And folks, this is reason enough. There was a saying that was popular when I was a little bitty kid in the early part of the 1970s that went like this. I know if you were a Christian at that time, you've heard this before. Many people wrote it in the fly leaves of their Bible. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen. My friend, that's much better stated biblically. God said it. That settles it. Amen. Because it doesn't matter if you or I believe it or not. The seventh commandment is the precious word of God. And we live with it as his children. Well, Why did God give this command? First, he gave it for the stability of the family. Nothing is more conducive to raising a child in God's will than a stable home life. Yet nothing is more traumatic to a child than for its father or mother to run off with someone they feel is more attractive or better fits the life that they're wanting to live. Folks, I taught public high school for 10 years. Never thought I would leave that career. I loved it. But I would teach AP classes, AP English, AP U.S. History, and then I taught other English and U.S. History classes. I asked one day out of curiosity, how many of the kids in that AP Advanced Placement English class? I said, just out of curiosity, how many of y'all come from a home where mother and father have remained together all these years? 90% of the children in that AP class raised their hand. Well, as an experiment, now this isn't a scientific experiment, this is a Roy Terry experiment. The very next day, I asked all my other classes, and it was anywhere between 40 and 60%. My friend, there's something about a stable home and the rearing of children. And when you participate in sex outside the marriage, part of you dies, the scripture says. Do you realize that a person who commits adultery actually breaks 6 of the 10 commandments? He obviously breaks the 7th that we're looking at today, yet he also breaks the 1st. He has substituted his lover for the place of God in his will. But he also breaks the 2nd. You're essentially saying that you found something that is more satisfying to you than God himself. He also bears false witness. He breaks his marriage oath that was made before God. In addition, I've yet to meet the first adulterer who isn't a chronic liar. And I've known a few over the years. They have lying down to an art form. They become so accustomed to covering their tracks that the truth isn't in them. The adulterer also dishonors his father and his mother. He also breaks the 10th commandment. Skip down to verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbors. My friend, an adulterer or a fornicator shakes his fist at God in order to have what he wants. Why obey? Because God gave the command. But secondly, because of the consequences. Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 5 reads out of the English Standard Version, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to hell." Well, what are some of these consequences? First, there is an inner defilement. And Paul speaks of this as well. Proverbs 5:21 goes on to tell us, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths," all man's paths. He may scheme and he may try to cover his tracks. He may think that no one else knows. But my friend, God knows. God knows. He cannot escape his inner defilement. After his one-night fling with Bathsheba, David said in Psalm 51, verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." Everywhere he looked, every thought he thought went back to the sin that he had committed. Everything David did was clouded by his unconfessed sin with Bathsheba. Erwin Lutzer tells of a man that he counseled for a few years, actually counseled the couple. Lutzer was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago for many decades, a very solid preacher of the Word of God. But he said this man had had a fling on his wife with the same person for some time. Yet this man was in church there every single Sunday, seated with his wife and his three children in the pew. But he said later this man told him, during that time, when that was unconfessed, when I was having that affair, he said, even while singing the songs of Zion, nothing was in my head but those illicit thoughts. He said, as soon as we started singing, they would come flooding into my mind. Well, God blessed that family. The hound of heaven finally brought him to repentance, and he saved his marriage. My friend, if you belong to God, he will bring you to repentance. Times vary, but he will bring you to repentance. There's not only an inner defilement. Secondly, sexual sin also brings an outward destruction, inner destruction, but it also brings outer destruction. When the sin becomes known, as it almost always does, it brings hurt and rejection in the marriage relationship. Proverbs 6:29 tells us that anyone who goes into his neighbor's wife shall not go unpunished. And that punishment is brought on by God, whether it's conviction or whether it's our inability to cleanse our minds of those thoughts. Paul writes, New Testament, Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, literally porneia, which covers just the whole gamut. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Once again, you can't say it any straighter than that. If such sin goes unrepented and unconfessed, it proves that that individual never had part in the kingdom of God. Those who erroneously believe that Jesus can be your Savior and not be your Lord, they say things like a person can be a Christian and still live in unrepentant sin as a way of life. They'll just never be as close to God as they should be. My friend, is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches that if we live in unrepentant sin as a way of life, you have no part or lot in the kingdom of God. Now, we point the finger toward people wrestling with sexual sin. There's a lot of other sin issues listed on that list. We must repent. Brother Roy, what happens when we repent? God restores us. And sometimes that restoration is slow. Sometimes that restoration is more rapid than others. But God is there with open arms, but you must turn from the sin. Simply put, the marriage relationship is so sacred, so special, that there isn't any condition which it should ever be violated. Adultery is like burning down a beautiful cathedral in order to roast a marshmallow. You destroy everything for a few moments of pleasure. Our culture says, if it feels good, do it. God says, fornicators and adulterers, I will judge. Why obey? Because God gave the command. Secondly, because of the consequences. Third, because of the reward that awaits the Christian. Because of the reward that awaits the Christian. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30 in his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, quoting this commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Notice how Jesus always ups the ante. So many want to say, well, the commandments was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus preached love and reconciliation, and he did. But folks, those were Jesus' words. And what Jesus does is he takes this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, he ups the ante and he says, even if you lust with the heart, you have committed adultery in the heart. Well, Brother Roy, does that mean if I've already committed it in my heart, just go ahead and go through with it, follow through with it? No, absolutely not. Folks, this is how seriously the Lord Jesus Christ took lust. Does this mean that we're to literally gouge out our eyeballs and chop off our hands? Well, honestly, that's really missing the whole point. Jesus is stressing here that our relationship with him should be so radical that we would be willing to do so rather than going to hell. Note also that Jesus hits both areas of sexual stimulation with men and women. Men are attracted with the eyes, with what they see. I think that was said in Sunday school earlier. Folks, that's one of the reasons pornography is such a scourge among men. Statistics tell us that it's a growing scourge among women. On the other hand, women are captivated by touch, by a loving caress, or by saying sweet nothings. Jesus says, your eye or hand, if it offends you or causes you to stumble, do whatever you have to do in order to remain pure. And then he says, it'd be better to enter heaven with one hand than with two. Go to hell. Whatever you have to do to get rid of the sexual sin, do it. What you will lose is nothing when compared to what you will gain. This means that if you have to change jobs to avoid temptation, then change jobs. It means that if it takes disconnecting the internet, then do so. Folks, you can live without the internet. No amens on that one. You can live without the internet. I lived without the internet for 28 years. And when they put it in the classrooms where I thought, my good night. I remember the little newsreels you could watch then, and it looked like something from 1920 silent television. And we thought, what technology? But you can live without all that. It means that if it takes getting rid of the television, then throw that thing out in the yard. Whatever you have to do, it will be worthwhile. What would you do if you were diagnosed with a cancer that could be removed through surgery? I tell you what we'd do. We'd look that surgeon in the eye and we'd say, Doc, I'm going to be honest with you. I've grown close to this tumor. I really cherish it. I think I'll just leave it where it is. I'm so intimate with my tumor. So if it kills me, it kills me. Well, Pastor, how utterly foolish. True. But that's exactly how many, many people respond when it comes to sexual sin or any other sin in their lives. They'd rather die and go to hell than repent and give it up. My friend, the cancer must be removed. If you want a relationship with God. This morning, I want to remind you that sexual sin is not unforgivable. Who can forget King David? David was a man after God's own heart, and it was God who said so. But he was still a man. Despite all of David's thousands of accomplishments, despite writing a majority of the Psalms, despite being one of the most powerful kings in the ancient world, how is David best remembered by most people today? Number one is probably Goliath. Number two is his sin with Bathsheba, a married woman. I don't know at the times that I've had people I'm visiting with, I don't recall ever hearing this from a member of the church here, but I've been visiting with them and their own hard times, stuff like this has destroyed their homes, and you begin talking to them. They, preacher, David sinned. And my response is always, did he ever? And he sinned big. He not only committed adultery, he also at least indirectly killed her husband. Where he could marry her and raise their child together. But he realized something else. And I always point this out to people who use him as an excuse. David also repented. But he paid for that sin for the rest of his life on earth. Remember when the prophet comes to him with the parable of the poor man's sheep. David tells him he's to restore the poor man's sheep fourfold. Do you realize the rest of David's life, David was punished fourfold. And most of that revolved around a family that absolutely disintegrated around him. What bothers me is that if David lived today, he probably would have never repented. Why do you say that, preacher? Because in our day, the typical church wouldn't have lovingly confronted him about his sin as Nathan the prophet did. The church today would spend the first several months gossiping about it. Myrtle, have you heard? Brother Roy, do you know what's going on in that family? We'd gossip about it, but after that, we'd simply go on with life like nothing ever happened. What happened when old Nathan stood in front of David and he pointed his bony fingers in David's face and said, "You are the man"? I'll tell you what happened. God used Nathan's bold confrontation to bring King David to repentance. Shortly after that scene with Nathan, David pens the 51st Psalm, perhaps the mightiest passage on true godly repentance, or as good as any that we have anywhere in the Bible, and I want you to turn there with me now. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James, but I think you can follow along. I want to merely read verses 1 through 17. And I want you to listen to David, who's guilty of sexual sin. Note the heading to the chief musician. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. You could just hear David's anguish, his crying out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." The first step to repentance is admitting that you've sinned. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I brought forth an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Then notice the shift in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. What had happened to David as long as he was living with this unconfessed sin? He had lost the joy of the Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. He doesn't delight in you going through the motions. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. My friend, God can and he will forgive us if we come to him in repentance. And that's true of whatever the sin. What a mighty God we serve. Let us stand and let us pray. Mighty Yahweh, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we don't enjoy conviction, but we thank you when you bring it. Help us to respond to it. Help us to repent and help us to return to you when we sin against you and against your law. Holy Spirit of the living God, I ask you to speak to minds and to speak to hearts all over this building today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Please open your hymnals to number 300.